Good morning, everyone. It's always nice to be back on the Sabbath. Every Friday comes around, and I've got my hymns playing in my office when I'm adjusting patients, and sometimes a right hymn strikes, and I'm like, oh, can't wait till tomorrow. It's going to be a wonderful day. It's always great to be back here. Carol mentioned to me this morning, I forgot about it, but I guess Groundhog Day has significance for us, too, because that was the day that we found out Faith had spina bifida. It was 1 year ago, and I had forgotten about that, so it coincides with Annika's birthday. So 1 year later, we're in a lot better off place. Still a lot of questions, you know, to be answered. We're still waiting for answers, I think, but definitely better than it was 1 year ago. That's certainly the case. Thought I would break with the Tabernacle series today. I know you were ready for it, but thought I'd bring something different to you and maybe come back on that next time. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49 says, "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." This one short scripture conjures an image in our minds that most likely plays out each time that we read this passage of scripture. I picture it this way. The moon is full and glowing. There's a small amount of light that is seeping into the garden, radiating off of the limbs and casting various shadows on the ground as the gentle breeze blows the leaves about and the limbs about. And we see Jesus there in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane on that fateful night, talking with his disciples that are surrounding him. And when all of a sudden we hear the sound of pitter-patter feet of kids walking. No, that's what we hear right now. But no, we hear the sound of the jingling Roman armor. We hear the sound of the footsteps of Roman guards and the familiar face of Judas Iscariot. The disciples open the circle and Judas walks over into the midst of the group and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. "Hail, Master." And he identifies him as the Messiah to the Roman authorities that he had brought with him. And this is the mysterious Judas Iscariot, the disciple that kissed but missed. His very name is synonymous with evil and treachery. In all biblical history, he stands alone as the most famous traitor who ever walked the face of the earth. He was the traitor's traitor whose life ended miserably after he betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. But there is more to Judas than that. For instance, we know that Judas is the son of Simon, as we see from the book of John. But as far as his lineage goes, we don't really know much more about Judas. That's the extent of his family history. However, there are some personal things that we do know about Judas, about his character, about who he was. For instance, John tells us that Judas was a thief. We see that in John chapter 12. He was called a traitor in Luke chapter 6. And of course, he was a betrayer in Matthew chapter 10. But to us today, Judas is a name of shame. That's the way we think of him. But before all of this that we knew, Judas was called something else. He was called one of the 12. He was called one of the 12 disciples. What a marvelous thing to be one of Jesus' disciples. He was one of the special few who made up the original disciples of Christ. And you know, if you were to look at Judas at that time, there was nothing that remarkable about him that set him apart. You know, that's not meant to be a put down. What I mean to say by that is that he seemed very much like the other disciples in appearance. He seemed pretty much the same. He was like the rest of them, and seemingly so in character and behavior. He seemed to be like the rest of them in sincerity and devotion. So much so, in fact, that no one expressed the slightest surprise when he was chosen as one of the 12. No one thought anything about it. At least we don't see anything to that point. I want to take a few minutes today and look at the life and the character of Judas Iscariot when he was a follower of Jesus, and we'll identify some lessons from Judas's life that will, I think, serve as warnings for us today. Now, as I said, he was called to be one of the 12, and he was sent out by Jesus, two by two in Mark chapter 6. We'll see that. And he was given authority to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He did all of those things, just like all the rest of the disciples. And he went out with the rest of the disciples to perform all of these tasks. In fact, it appears from Matthew chapter 11 that he was paired up with Simon the Cananean, and they no doubt spent a lot of time together and got to know each other quite well. You think of it kind of like in the early days of Worldwide, when a lot of the men would go out on baptizing tours and a couple of them would go together. For instance, I know Raymond McNair would go out with, Rod Meredith, and they went out together, and it was something sort of that. They would room together. They got to know each other pretty well over that period of time, and it was something like this that I see happening. And so they got to know each other fairly well, but the scriptures don't tell us, for instance, if I could make up something here, it doesn't say, and Simon came unto Jesus and said unto him, Master, we've got a problem. You know that Judas character you sent me out with? There's something seriously wrong with him. And I think he's a little unstable. You know, he might do something rash. You better keep an eye on him. No, we don't see anything like that. In fact, they all came back and reported to Jesus, and Judas didn't stand out from the rest of the disciples by laboring less diligently or getting less things done. What if Jesus had used the modern techniques that we have today to call his disciples? You know, we have these consulting firms that you can go and you can hire to interview candidates for you, to look at certain strengths that they have, and they can send you a report of the candidates, and they can tell you where they're good and, you know, their strong points and their weak points, and they can give all of these things laid out to you for the positions that you want to hire them based on this specialized information, because this is a highly skilled field. Well, what do you think would have happened if Jesus had taken the resumes of the 12 disciples and submitted them to the organizations and to help, you know, find leadership in people? I remember coming across something like this several years ago, and I happened to find it again, and I want to read it to you. Of course, if we had a chance to go through all of the disciples and spend some time with all of them, this would make a little bit more sense, but I think we understand this pretty well. But I thought it fit fairly well with this sermon, and I think the response might have gone something like this. It says this, Dear Jesus, this is what the firm is writing back to him. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have for management positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have also arranged personal interviews with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is of the opinion of our staff that most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you're undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. He seems far too impulsive to be in a position of oversight. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership at all. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. They also seem to be quite impatient with others. Due to this impatience and ambition, they could one day become disgruntled employees. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We think it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. One of the candidates, however, has great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. Sincerely yours, Israel Management Consultants, Jerusalem. But of course, God does not see as man sees, and I think we can all be very thankful for that. If you've ever seen any of the portrayals of Judas Iscariot in movies and plays or theater or anything of that sort, everyone knows, frankly, who Judas is before his name is even announced. I mean, you know, all the other disciples are wearing white robes. Judas is wearing a black robe. A black leather robe. no less. And, you know, he's the rebel. He's the one that stands far away from the crowd. He's the one that kind of trails behind. He's the one that hides around the corner with half of his face seen and half of it not. You know, he has one eyebrow that's raised. He's got a plan. Am I doing that right?
No.
I can't do it. But he's got a plan, and he thinks everybody's falling into it. And nobody is suspecting a thing. Or he's standing back in the shadows where you can't really get a good picture of him. He's really hard to see. And then he slowly creeps from the shadow, and then the camera does this really slow push as it kind of zooms slowly in on him. And you see his beady eyes and his shifting eyes. And everyone knows, hey, that's Judas right there. I can see him. You know, you're watching. I know that's Judas. And you're trying to figure out, why is it that you know that that's Judas, but no one else can seem to figure out that this man has a problem? I mean, come on, he's wearing a black robe. I mean, he's got beady, shifty eyes. You're like, John, Peter, just look at him. You can tell that's him. Well, this isn't the way it was, obviously. In fact, if you or I were one of the disciples at that time, I kind of doubt that any of us would have a clue either. In fact, you might even think that Judas was the most spiritual one of all. What? Yeah. The most spiritual one of all? How could you say something like that to me? Well, I'm going to show you in a little bit why I say that as we go through this story today. And I have three items or lessons that we can learn from Judas today. And I want to tell you at the outset here, I'm giving this sermon not in a corrective manner. Obviously, I don't have any particular person in mind here, and I'm not suggesting that any one of you is going to betray Christ. I'm not suggesting that at all, except for those of you that are wearing black, maybe. So... We got a half of us here wearing black. No, I think that, you know, Judas is an object lesson for each one of us today. And he stands as a man that can teach us a great deal about our calling, about our vocation. Point number one is this. Point number one, Judas despised great privileges. Judas despised great privileges. Now, why did Jesus choose Judas? Now, of course, it says so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Yes, that's it. But also, could it be to prepare us, to teach us about the importance of our calling and the importance of our vocation? About the great privilege, the great honor of being a part of the first fruits and not despising the calling that we've been given and not squandering that great privilege that we've been afforded. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we see here Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says something about this vocation that we are called into and how important it is. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And obviously, he's not talking about our job during the week, the things that we do to earn money through the week. This is the serious job of life. This is the serious job of our calling of being Christians. This is the work that we're called to do with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oftentimes, those individuals with great privileges will take them for granted, and they don't know what they've got until it's gone. How many times have we heard, or maybe we've thought it to ourselves as young men or young women, man, when I turn 18, I'm getting out of this house. I'm gone. I'm leaving it. No one's going to tell me what time to go to bed. No one's going to tell me what time I need to get up. No one's going to tell me what I got to eat. I don't want to have anybody telling me any of that stuff. No one's going to yell at me. I'm joining the army. Isn't that what you did, Hank? You joined the army, right? You drafted, okay. But there are people that do that. They join the army and then they get a dose of reality. That's going from the frying pan into the fire. There are people that think that way. Or maybe they don't go in the army. Maybe they go out and they try to find a job or they do something of that sort. And then they have somebody telling them what to do, what time to be there, what time, you know, they can go home. You always have somebody over you that's going to be telling you something or what you have to do at some point. And then they begin to think how great life was at home when they left, at least for a period of time. You know, you have a parents, you know, keep you with a warm house, a nice, comfortable bed. They keep the fridge mostly stocked with food. I mean, these are things that we have. We big screen TVs now. Of course, we had TV maybe years ago. At least you had TV. Maybe not big screens, but you had TV. When you moved out, maybe you didn't. I remember when I had left home and gone to school. This is actually after Ambassador, because obviously we were in dorms. And that's a little bit different. The college takes care of you in the dorms and everything. But when I was on my own and I was doing my bachelor's and then my master's, I remember particularly my master's, I had a studio apartment and my bed was a sleeping bag. That's what I slept on for 2 years. I had a bean bag for my sofa. I didn't have a kitchen table. I had a little 13-inch screen TV, I remember, and I had a boombox, an older one that I hooked up to it. I jerry-rigged it and so I could have surround sound. Just stereo sound is what it was. And I remember so vividly that my food budget was $35 a month. And my main staples were ramen noodles, you know, pasta, spaghetti, oatmeal, macaroni and cheese, stuff like that. That's what I ate, $35 a month. And I think I was able to up that to $50 a month when I had moved on to my master's program, I think. And I had to give plasma to get that money. You know, I didn't have to do that at home. I mean, life was quite better, a lot better. These are the luxuries, things that we miss. So all I'm saying is that we have to be cognizant on a daily basis of the privilege that we've been afforded by being called into the truth that God has given to us and the privileges that we obtain through our calling. Look again at Judas. I mean, Jesus gave him every opportunity that was given to the other disciples, but Judas despised all of it. He took it all for granted. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. He saw Christ walk on the water. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw the 5,000 fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What a remarkable miracle that was. He saw all of that. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6. I want to lead you into this section in John chapter 6. This is a section that I think is quite remarkable. John chapter 6. This is the chapter where Jesus performs the miracle to feed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. And after he leaves this setting and he encounters the disciples on the sea, where we have that famous incident of Peter walking on the water to our Lord, they arrive at the other side at a place called Capernaum. But the many that were fed by the bread and the fish were still looking for him. And then they found him on this other side. And what he said to them was he gave them this discourse that he was the manna from heaven. That's what he said. And he was the bread that gives life. And they were looking for more food to fill them. But then he told them that he could fill them spiritually and that all who hunger should feed on him and that they would hunger no more if they did that. And look in verse 53 of John chapter 6. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And this was a hard saying for the disciples that were there, that were following him. I mean, when you read that on the surface and someone hears, you know, they don't understand or see the spiritual depth of this, it may sound like Christ was advocating cannibalism. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. And as a result, I want you to notice what had happened to many of them after Christ had revealed this truth to them. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? So many had left, and I don't know whether they went back to what they were doing or they went back to find another master or teacher that they could follow, a different one that didn't have such hard sayings for them, but many fell away. You know, most of them said, this is too hard for us. How can we eat the flesh of a man and drink his blood? And so they left. And I think, you know, on this incident, how easy it would have been for the other disciples to look back at the others that had walked away from Jesus that day and have disdain for them because they had seen in their mind that they had rejected Christ, and to look around at who was left and think to themselves, yeah, we got it. We're the ones that got it. And Peter's looking around and saying to himself, yep, Andrew and John and Matthew and Judas, we're the faithful ones. We're the ones that got it. Of course, if any of them did think that to themselves, or, you know, you would think that what Jesus said to them in verse 70 would have caused them to think again, where he said, have I not chosen you the 12, and one of you is an accuser? Of course, he was speaking of Judas at that time, but it, you know, I'm not sure any of them knew about that or knew that. Now, I don't think that Judas thought for a moment that, you know, it was himself, because Judas was like the rest of them. He seemed with it. He seemed on board. He saw miracle after miracle, and he heard teaching after teaching, and was around the most perfect example that walked the face of the earth. And yet, he betrayed Christ because his heart was evil and he despised great privilege. You know, he seemed to have it all together, but he wasn't all together. Inside, he was falling apart, and he had a serious problem, which is point number two. Point number two is he was governed by evil passions. He was governed by evil passions. Judas wanted earthly possessions and power. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. Now, while it's not wrong to want or even have a great deal of earthly possessions, it's the lust of those possessions that becomes the problem. Abraham and Job, for instance, were great men of God, and they had many possessions, and they were very wealthy. So to have wealth isn't the problem. It's the coveting of it. It's the lusting of it. It's the love of it. And it's the fact that those things can be put first or put in front of our more important things, like our calling, putting those things in front of it. John chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, then Mary took a pound of ointment of pure spikenard, very costly, it says, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then said one of his disciples, that is Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who was to betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas basically said, hold on. Why are we doing this? This isn't good stewardship. Couldn't we have sold this at the market and given the money to the poor, those people who are less fortunate, those who really need it? And you know, I'll bet the other disciples had thought, at least some of them, good point, Judas, that's a really good point. Mark's gospel even says that some of them murmured. So I think that some of them might have agreed with Judas, and Judas had come across at this point as a great spiritual man, with others agreeing with him. And if we were there with the disciples that time, would we have most likely thought, now this guy, he's got it together. He really has it together. He knows what true Christianity is all about. I mean, it's about the people. It's about helping those who are less fortunate, those who are poor, those who need help. And yes, brethren, it is about that. It is about visiting the widow and the orphan in their affliction. It is about helping out those who are less fortunate. But there are a couple things that I want us to take from this here. And first, notice that Jesus said to the disciples in verse 7, He said, leave her, that is Mary, alone, for she has kept this oil for the day of my burial. For you have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, Judas and some of the others had not properly set Christ first. They had not set Christ first in this scenario, or I guess not, period. They hadn't put him first. Judas was rebuked for wanting. Actually, I should say this. Judas wasn't rebuked for wanting to give to the poor. He wasn't rebuked for that. That's a noble, very noble and a fine thing to do. He was rebuked for not giving Christ the due respect and the importance that he should have been given. And it's important that we always place God and Christ first in our lives, and that our duty is first to God and second to our fellow men. It says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, didn't we bring the gospel to others who were needing it through our preaching? And through your name throw out many demons. Well, didn't we help those people who were afflicted with demons? And through your name do many wonderful works. Well, didn't we heal people who needed that? And then I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, those working lawlessness. Now, aren't all of these the things that Judas did when he was sent out two by two with the other disciples? Didn't he do all of those? You have to put God first in your life. I have to put God first in my life, and that's important. The second item I want us to notice comes in verse 6 in John chapter 12. He said this not because, that is Judas, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and held the money bag and carried the things that were in it. So Judas did this for selfish reasons. Judas had heard Jesus' teaching about riches. He had heard how it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He even heard the story of, or the episode of when Christ told the rich young ruler that he had to give all that he had to the poor in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he listened when Christ told him to lay up treasure in heaven instead of here on earth. And yet none of it seemed to faze Judas. He apparently was a man of great greed, and he was consumed. He was consumed with a love of money. Sure, many of the other disciples murmured to themselves as well, but at least they were legitimately upset about not selling the oil and giving the money to the poor. Although Judas was the one who expressed it, all he was thinking about was the money that he lost out on, the money that could have been his, the money that he could have pocketed to take for himself. You know, Judas must have been absolutely fuming over this incident. He must have been just fuming mad. Matthew and Mark tell us that immediately after this, he went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. So this seemed to be opportunity for Satan to take hold in his heart and to move him. This seemed to be the last thing. Wasted money, he felt. Oil poured on the feet of Jesus instead of into the bag that Judas had kept. But through it all, Judas looked good. He looked really good. Outwardly, he had, I think he most likely would have impressed you and he would have impressed me. But inwardly, he was black as coal with a heart of stone, and he was ruled and he was governed by evil passions. And living that kind of life is my third point. Living that kind of life is point number three. He lived a life of empty pretense. He lived a life of empty pretense. Judas was a thief and he was an accuser, and yet he still followed Jesus Christ. He spoke for the poor, but yet he stole their money. He walked in the presence of Jesus Christ and he kissed him, only to betray him. He didn't slink into some corner somewhere to point him out. He didn't slide into the shadows and point him out to the Roman guards. The point is, brethren, that he was there with the disciples. He was there walking with Christ, with God incarnate, and he was with the group. He had intimate knowledge. He had blessed opportunities, and he helped others by preaching the gospel. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He gave to the poor. He did everything that we would like to see a man or a woman of God do. But inside, he was empty. He was simply a shell. And his life was all a show. And he lived a life of empty pretense. At Ambassador College, we had a phrase for this. We called it form over substance. This beautiful, immaculate, well-kept exterior, but inside, dead. Just dead. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I consider this the woe chapter. I know that there is a chapter in Revelation that talks about the woes, but this is where Christ says woe many times. Woe, woe. He's not talking to his about his horse. He's talking about he's talking to a crowd, and he starts off talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 at the beginning, and then he moves over and he's talking about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. I want you to notice verse 25 of Matthew chapter 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and excess. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones, and all uncleanness." Now, I remember years ago, and it's hard to believe this has been 20 years now, when we were going through the worldwide problems and the changes of doctrines. I remember writing with individual at the time going to a different church area, and it was a pastor, and he was saying this particular scripture here reminded him, and it sounded to him like the worldwide church of God, you know, previously or earlier. Changes were coming in, and I guess he was thinking we weren't that way anymore. We were trying to not be that way. And he said, I remember so vividly, he said, we were like the whitewashed tombs. We were beautiful on the outside, but inside we were full of dead men's bones. And I remember, and of course people still believe this, you know, people have said, and you've heard it before, that the Pharisees kept the law strictly. They crossed the T's, they dotted the I's. I mean, they kept the law so strictly, and nobody kept it better. Nobody kept it better than the Pharisees. And look at what Christ said about them. Even though they kept the law so well, look what he says about them. And as I said, many began to believe this and still do. And what that pastor said was, we focused too much on the law. And where did it get us? It didn't get us anywhere, he said. And I believe that we've missed the point here, if that's what we think. Because that's not what Christ is talking about. First of all we have to do is go back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 3 where it says this. It says, "For do not according to their works." For do not according to their works. For they say and do not do. You see, they didn't do the very things that they were reading to the people, and that was the law. And that's what this is talking about. Those things that came out of Torah. In verse 28, it says this, "Even so you also appear righteous." You appear righteous to men outwardly, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now what is iniquity? Well, that's sin. They were full of sin. And we know that sin is the transgression of the law. So these Pharisees, they were not law keepers. They were not law keepers. They were law breakers. And that is the point that Christ is making here. They were breaking God's law. They appeared beautiful on the outside, but appeared so white and so clean, but yet like Judas, they were full of dead men's bones. You know, when Jesus was in the upper room, at the night of the Passover, He said to the disciples that one of you is going to betray me tonight. Now, when he said that, they didn't all stand up and say, it's the guy in the black robe. I knew it. I knew it all along. I had pegged it, you know, long ago. I always thought there was strange about something, that guy wearing black. We're all wearing white, but he's wearing black. I knew there was something strange about him lurking in the shadows. No, they didn't say that. They said, Lord, is it me? All of them. Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Not one person suspected Judas. And that's how effective he was. Judas was a picture of the person that looks like a Christian, that talks like a Christian, that acts like a Christian, but in their heart, they're stone and they don't know God at all. And I think this stands as a lesson for us today, that we shouldn't be concerned about putting on a facade for others or dazzling others with some show of a white robe. That's not where true Christianity lies. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. And we need to be working on those things that God is concerning himself with. King David wrote in Psalm chapter 26, he said, examine me, O Lord. He said, purify my heart and my mind. So if we cleanse the inside, we cleanse the inside first by purifying our hearts and our minds, then it will show on the outside. And then we don't have to fake it. We don't have to try and fake it. Notice again in Matthew chapter 23 and look again at verse 26. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that, in other words, so that the result of that will be, what's the result of cleansing the inside? He says, so that the outside may also be clean. So as Christians, we cannot live a life of empty pretense. We have to do better than that. And now we come back to the garden where we started today. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas was about to betray his Lord, Jesus offered him an opportunity to repent when he had said to him, he said, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? But Judas, blinded by Satan, didn't see the opportunity that Jesus was offering him at that time. Satan is very good at leading people into sin. And you know, the difference between God's conviction and Satan, the devil's torment, is that when God convicts a man of sin, it's to lead him to an utter hopelessness in himself. But it's to show him the glorious hope that lies in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it makes me think of the story in the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong when he says, I'm just a burnt out hunk of junk, is what he said. When God convicts a man of sin, it's to lead him to an utter hopelessness in himself, but it's to show him the glorious hope that lies in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when the devil torments a man for his sin, it is to show him his utter hopelessness and then to convince him that there is no hope in Jesus Christ. Look at the sins of Peter and Judas and put them side by side. Just marry them up and let's put them face to face and let's see what we see. Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied Christ. Judas sold him. Peter cursed him. Judas wept and Peter wept. But you think about Peter's tears, for instance. I mean, they were both real. The tears of both of them were real, weren't they? When Peter wept and Judas wept, they were both real tears. But in Peter's case, his heart melted with a sorrow that was after God. He repented. He repented and he was truly sorrowful and repentant for what he did. But Judas only had the sorrow of the world. And in feeling sorrow for his crime of betrayal, he didn't seek to atone for his sins by coming to Jesus, the one whom he had wronged, but rather, where did he go? He went to the ones with whom he had betrayed him with the 30 pieces of silver. He went to his accomplices, the chief priests, and he threw the silver back to them, thinking that would fix his conscience problem, thinking that would to fix the problem altogether. And he sought to right himself at the chief priest's feet. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." And that's the two kinds of sorrow that we see between Peter and between Judas. Peter had the sorrow, godly sorrow, that worked repentance to salvation. Judas had the sorrow of the world that works death. Judas didn't recognize the opportunity for repentance when it was given to him, and he stepped over the edge. And his life was so empty of anything that resembled sincerity and truth, that when the opportunity came for Satan to take control of him, it was very easy. It was very simple. Like the old cliche of taking candy from a baby. And when we live lives of insincerity and pretentious falsehood, Satan is allowed to take a foothold in our lives. Even if most of our life is based on sincerity and truth, but a small portion, let's just say a small portion, is reserved for these personal temptations and clandestine thoughts. You know, everybody has temptations, but all of us have temptations. But do we take those temptations and take them into captivity of Jesus Christ? Do we not play them out in our heads? I don't think any of us would want to see the word clouds or the thought clouds in all of our heads. That would be an embarrassing thing to do, I think, to walk around with this over our heads, so everybody can see what's in our thought process. Everybody has temptations that comes upon them. What we do with them is what we're talking about. So, you know, if we entertain those things, it's just enough to allow place for the devil and his wicked imaginations to take work, because he has a way in then. Because we allow a way in for him to set up camp and for him to grow. So we have to be careful that we're doing things for the right reasons. I know several years ago, Mr. Armstrong had said in a Pentecost sermon, you know, I don't think half of you here are converted. And he said that to the ministers too, in one of the refreshers, I think. And he seemingly was right. He seemed to be right. I don't know where everybody went, but there were a lot of people who went back to the wallowing in the mire. There are many people that you and I sat next to for church in many years, for many, many years going back. And they fooled us. They fooled you. They fooled me. They fooled everyone around them. But you know, they never fooled God the whole time. You know, you've heard the saying, you can fool all the people some of the time, and you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. Not one time. God wasn't fooled when people came to church with their Bibles and they opened up and they read them along with the sermon or sermonette. He wasn't fooled when they sang the hymns. And God knows what's going on. Of course, he sees everything. He wants us to do the right thing. But he sees and he knows the things that go on in our minds. And he knows every thought that's going on right now. And if you're thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts now, he knows that too. I just let out part of my thought cloud. So we can't outwit God. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, or he's not outwitted. Whatsoever man sows, that also shall he reap. So, brethren, this story serves as a warning for you and for me that we have to take heed of this Judas nature. We have to be sure that we are yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, because if we're just playing church and we're just going along and we're one way here and then we're a completely different way at home and we have no cares for God or his way throughout the week, then God is going to know that. And he will hold us accountable, because when we hear things from the Bible, he will hold us accountable for the truths that are told to us. The things that we understand, we're held accountable for them. So, you know, if we don't do them, we can become hardened and we can fall away. And as it says in Hebrews, all we're left with is a fearful waiting for the judgment. And that's a horrible, horrible thought. You know, it's been said that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And the same, truth that can free us can send us or drive us into a deep rebellion if we don't intend on applying it in our lives. Matthew chapter 26, 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Let's strive to appreciate the great privileges that we've been given to not be governed by evil passions in this flesh and to live a life worthy of repentance, not of empty pretense. I mean, brethren, we're so near. We're so near. We're so close. The time is coming quickly. And we are so privileged and blessed to know the truth. Let's make sure that we never take it for granted. And let us all learn the lessons, from the disciple who kissed but missed.